Hi, my name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the pastors here at the Village Church. I'm going to be looking at session five with you guys and specifically covering the issues of anger and abuse and just talking about how the gospel of Jesus shines light into both of those areas and shines light into the darkness of both of those areas. Now, before we take each of those issues individually, I want us to look at a really helpful diagram that's going to both set the foundation and build the framework for how we talk about these issues, and not just the issues in this session, but the issues that come in the next few sessions as well. And so we're going to look at a diagram, and what this diagram presents to us is three ways to live. And what you'll see that's common in all of these three ways is that you have a chair in the middle of the circle of life, the three circles in which we live. And the chair represents rule. The chair represents authority. The chair represents who or what is in charge of that life. And so what you have in the first circle is you have a picture of the life of an unbeliever, and how in the life of an unbeliever, you have on the throne of their life, the person who's in the seat of authority in their life is themselves. And so it's the picture of self-rule. It's the picture of what it looks like to put our allegiance, our hope, our trust in our own authority, in our own wisdom, and in our own assumptions as to what this life is about and what we are to do with our lives. And so when we are in the seat of rule over our own lives, it basically says that we are in charge. We are our own God. There is someone or something else that we are worshiping other than the one true God. And similarly to that, there is a second way to live, and that's the life, not of an unbeliever, but the life of what the Bible would call an unrepentant Christian. And this is someone who knows Jesus. This is someone who, at one point in their life, has actually bowed the knee to the authority and lordship of King Jesus. And yet, they're in a season of rebellion. They're in a season of pursuing sin and pursuing self and seeking to satisfy themselves and their own desires. And so what you'll see is you'll see Jesus is in the picture, but he's not on the throne. And what happens when life is like this is it's chaotic. There's not order in life, but there's actually chaos in life. Because the reality is we're not in charge. There's nothing that we actually rule or reign over. So to live under the presumption that this life is about us is to produce all kinds of chaos in our lives and in the lives of those around us as well. And so what the Bible's going to say in Galatians 5, I want to read it for us, but what the Bible's going to say in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, is that the overflow of self-rule, the overflow of this kind of life, are what's called the deeds of the flesh. And they are this. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you read through that list, and it's all of the things that are repulsive. It's all of the things that you would not want to mark your life. It's all of the things that if you were to listen to someone's assessment of your life, you would hope that that's not your reputation. You would hope that that's not what they have to say. But it's the result of self-rule in our life. And ultimately, self-rule leads to the deeds of the flesh. And what Paul just said is that the deeds of the flesh lead to death and destruction and chaos. But then there's another way to live. And the other way to live is the last circle that you'll see there. And this is the life of a believer. Not a perfect believer, but a faithful believer. And the life of a faithful believer is one who is completely surrendered to Jesus as King, as Lord of life, and our allegiance goes to him. Our desires are determined and defined by his will as communicated through his word. And so in that, you see Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is ruling and reigning over that life, and there's order. And the outgrowth of that life, the outcome of that life, are what Galatians would call the fruits of the Spirit. So in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so you read through that list and you think, yeah, that's life. That's the way life is supposed to be lived. Those are the things I want my friends and family members saying about me. That's the kind of reputation, behavior that I want to be known for. And it's only produced in a life that is completely surrendered to the authority and reign and rule of King Jesus. And it's the kind of life that leads to life. It's the kind of life that leads to order and leads to peace and leads to these things that the human heart, being honest with itself, genuinely desires. And so let's look at anger. Having that as the framework and foundation, we can interact with these two issues, kind of knowing what the roots are, knowing what kind of framework we're working within. The thing about anger, as we kind of begin to consider it, the thing about anger, though, is, and I'm guilty of this, my knee-jerk reaction when I hear that word is to think bad. Like, if I hear anger, I think something's wrong. If I hear anger, I think something sinful's going on. And that's not necessarily the case, but like I think of a verse like James 1:20, and it says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I think that if there's anger present, what that means is, in the presence of anger, there's the absence of the righteousness of God. So, just to provide some distinctions and just to provide some clarity around this issue, I want to give us a definition of anger and then interact with this verse. It says this: anger is a response, emotion, a thought, a word, or a deed to a perceived wrong that demands justice. So, in and of itself, anger is not sinful, as anger can actually be the appropriate response to sin. And so if you think about James 1:20, it says the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, but there is a anger that is an extension, a manifestation, an outgrowth of the righteousness of God. It's just not the anger of man. So whereas with the anger of man, you get unrighteous anger, with the anger of God, you get righteous anger. And so there's a distinction in categories there, that you have an anger that is good and right, and then you have an anger that is chaotic and destructive. And so I want to provide a definition of righteous anger. This definition is very clear and very robust, so I want to read it word for word. Righteous anger is aroused by righteous motives in response to persistent, unrighteous acts of sin, which, if carried out through the proper means, results in righteousness. Catch this. It is birthed out of a love for God and those He protects. It has God's glory and man's dignity in view. It has no self-serving agenda, but instead the best interest of others in mind. It is not quick-tempered, but a slow-burning response when the Spirit is provoked within us in the presence of ongoing, unrepentant sin. So the reality is this. Sometimes God is angry. But what we know is, in those sometimes that God is angry, that anger is always righteous. Why? Because it's always in response to brokenness in God's creation that He loves. It's always an outgrowth of God's desire to protect and defend and respond to injustice against those who He loves and has promised to protect and be faithful to. And so what you see here then is that the absence of anger is not necessarily a good thing. For instance, if anger is an extension of God's love for what He cares for, what He wants to protect, if it's an extension of His love, it means that God deeply cares about things to the point that He would get angry when those things are threatened. And if that's true about God, it should be also true about us. So to never be angry is to not care about anything. For instance, if somebody were to harm my children, if somebody were to be in the act of oppressing or punishing my kids unjustly, and I were to observe that, and I were to watch that, and do nothing, just sit apathetically and just let those things occur in front of me, you would not look at me at that point and say, "Man, he's really good at anger management." You'd say, "That guy didn't love his kids." And so, the point is this. Anger is righteous in our lives. Anger is righteous in as much as it captures God's heart towards that which is producing the anger. So a good question to ask ourselves, because God's anger is an extension of His love, and God's anger is always applied purely and perfectly, a good question to ask ourselves to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous anger is simply this: is this something that God would be angry about? Is this something that would produce the righteous anger of God? Because what we know is, as Christians, if Jesus is Lord of our life, if Jesus is on that throne, in that chair where we have pledged our allegiance to Him, then we want our heart to mirror God's heart in any and every circumstance. When this doesn't happen, you have what's called unrighteous anger. So another definition for you, unrighteous anger is when out of pride, we react with anger to that which is interfering with our idolatrous desire and our self-rule. So Jesus is not on the throne of our lives. Something or someone else is on the throne of our lives. And when that thing is threatened, when our God is threatened, in our disordered worship, we're trying to protect and we're trying to preserve an idol or protect or preserve self-rule and self-worship. Once that threat comes, that confrontation comes, we will react in unrighteous anger as an act of preservation for that which should not be preserved, as an act to try to control our circumstances and defend the kingdom that we've erected in place of God's kingdom. And so unrighteous anger is simply a manifestation, is simply an outgrowth of self-rule, of loving something more than we love God. And there's two ways that this fleshes out in our lives when we are reacting in unrighteous anger. One is we can conceal that anger. So something happens, we are bothered or we are enticed to the point of anger and frustration, and yet instead of confessing or instead of letting that be known, whether out of self-righteousness or embarrassment, just bottle it up. Just conceal it. Just push it back down. And the consequence of this is it will often result in either bitterness or depression or both. Anger often comes in the play of relationships. And so if we are angry at someone or something, and we have this opportunity to make that known and to reconcile so there might be peace, and we reject that opportunity and instead suppress what Romans 1 would say, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When and if we do that, we make room for bitterness. Because to sidestep reconciliation is to open a door for bitterness. Or depression. We're confronted with the reality that we're not in control, confronted with the reality that we have this anger that we don't know what to do with, and so we bottle it up, and just sitting under the grief of our God not working for us creates this depression. My life is not what I thought it was. But not only do we sometimes conceal it, but we can also unleash it. And so we act out towards someone or something. Or even if it's not acting out towards someone or something that we're responding to in anger, we may just try to unleash it in a way that we believe is more pious or that we believe is more moral. And so I'm going to go to the gym, or I'm going to go for a run, or I'm going to kick the dog, or I'm going to count down from 10, or something along those lines. And what that's doing is that's disassociating ourselves from the anger that's growing up inside of us. It's saying that this isn't something that's really mine. It's simply something that I need to release. I need to move past. I need to get this out so that I can move on. It's not necessarily something that's growing out of my heart or something that's broken inside of me. And so the reality of that is this. It's where we go back to our diagram. To say, if we are reacting unrighteously, that's a sign, that's a warning, that's an alarm to say that something or someone other than Jesus is ruling. Oftentimes what we do instead of making that recognition, instead of making that realization, oftentimes what we'll do is our heart will act passively towards the sin that we've committed. And so a passive heart in response to anger says this, you made me angry. You did it. Traffic made me so mad today. This person, that thing, that article, this politician, I am so angry because of them. And that's the passive heart. That's saying that this thing that's happening in me is not really mine, but it was placed in me by someone else doing something that I couldn't control. The reality is this. We are 100% responsible for what comes out of us. Can't control what other people do to us, but we are 100% responsible for what comes out of us. And if what's coming out of us are the deeds of the flesh, then we are responsible for those. Here's the good news. The good news is the cross of Jesus Christ is the collision of righteous and unrighteous anger. Righteous and unrighteous anger come head to head in the death of Jesus. Because what you have is you have Jewish high priests and scribes and Pharisees in the Roman Empire and Roman governors acting unrighteously in charging an innocent man for crimes he did not commit and then executing that innocent man in a death he didn't deserve to die. It's unrighteous, and it was driven by anger, driven by self-rule. But God the Father, in his righteous anger, perfectly and purely pours his wrath out on his willing Son, who said, "Not my will, God, but yours be done." And he accepts that punishment from the Father as an act of love and an act of sacrifice. Why? So that men and women given over to unrighteous anger might be redeemed by the gospel of Jesus. They might be set free from that unrighteous living, and they might be given an invitation to bow the knee and submit the heart and to get off of the throne of our own lives, that Jesus might sit where he belongs. The tragedy is when unrighteous anger is not handled righteously, it leads to abuse. So in thinking about abuse, let's say this first, just to create some healthy categories. Abuse in its simplest form, like in its basic form, abuse is interacting with anything in a way outside of its design. Money, food, sex. So abuse, at some level, abuse is normative to all sin. All sin is marked by some sort of abuse in some sort of fashion. But there is a degree of abuse when it involves another life, when it involves a man, a woman, or a child, and that abuse is manifesting itself in violence, in oppression, in violation, that is absolutely horrific. It's absolutely deplorable. If you just consider that in our culture, of all of the moral absolutes that we've dismissed as a culture, we still, even on the other side of conservative culture, we still, as a society, look at this issue and say, that's deplorable. Believers and non-believers alike. Why? Because the reality of it is so heinous and so atrocious that even the unregenerate eye can look and say, that's wrong. And abuse is horrific. And the experience of abuse is especially traumatic because oftentimes that abuse comes at the hands of someone we trust, comes at the hands of someone who has made a pledge to love selflessly and sacrificially. Oftentimes that abuse is inside of a home with a parent or with a spouse or with a family member, and it leaves the victim in just a place of painful confusion. What did I do wrong? Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? Does no one see? Does no one care? Does no one hear? And it can be one of the most lonely and isolated places in all of human experience. So to the abused, let me say this just as clearly as I can. God cares. God sees and God hears. In Psalm 10, 17 through 18, it says this, "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart and incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." So God formed every single human being in his image, formed every single human being in their mother's womb, and as a good creator, is attentive to our pain. He cares and he sees and he hears. So if you've been abused, in as much as your abuser fought against you, the God of the universe fights for you. He fights on your behalf. He hears your cries. He is doing something and he is rescuing. And so if you've been abused, there are 2 days that wash over your abuse. One is in the past and one is in the future. There is a day in the future where God, in his righteous anger, purely and perfectly will judge unrighteousness. Any sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus will be exposed and will be judged, especially those committed behind closed doors. And on that day, to the oppressor, no amount of manipulation or intimidation or self-justification will save them from the perfect and pure wrath of God on behalf of His holiness and on behalf of the oppressed. That day's coming. God hasn't forgotten. But there's also a day in the past. And the day in the past that you need to remember is when God's perfect and holy Son went to the cross. And He died a death He did not deserve to die. He was unlawfully and unjustly beaten and oppressed and abused. And on that day, Jesus, as an innocent man, waged war against injustice and sin and abuse and death, and Jesus won. He won. He rose again in victory over all of those things, and He won that war, and He won that day. And here's what it means for you if you've been abused, twofold. Jesus identifies with your pain. He is not distant. He does not lack sympathy. He knows, and He's been there, and He hears, and He can comfort from a place of shared experience. But then not only does He identify, but He also made a way, listen, not only for you to be healed from your abuse, but He also made a way where He paid the penalty for your sin, that you might be made right with the Father. As great as the problem of being abused is, Jesus solved our greater problem, and that was our separation from our Father in heaven. And Jesus paved the way to not only be healed from sin committed against us, but to be forgiven from sin that we commit. Praise God. And so, in thinking through communicating this truth to the abused, in thinking through walking alongside of the abused in redemptive ways, in cathartic ways, the church has to be a place that mirrors God's heart towards this people. The church has to be a place where the abused feel free and welcome and experience in tangible ways this grace and this compassion from God. And so here's what it means. The church is the place where the abused share their story. But they share their story in such a way that there is a sympathetic audience. So the abused come in and they're able to talk about what happened to them, and they're talking about it to a people that grieve with them. And so the church then becomes the place where the abused no longer cry by themselves. Becomes the place where the abused have others that share their tears with them. And then what it also means is it also means that it's a place where this understanding of the gospel helps the abused to heal, helps the abused to grow, helps the abused to be the pieces of their broken heart to be put back together by the gospel of Jesus, which means helping the abused walk through the myriad of heart issues that often come through the experience of abuse. And not all of these are easy to talk about. So let me caution us before going through these issues. If you're a church leader, church staff, church volunteer, and you're walking with someone who's been abused, to be able to talk to some of these issues at the heart level that are very delicate and very sensitive, it requires a relationship that has earned the ear of the abused and has earned the ear by way of love and by way of time and by way of understanding. And so these things that I'm about to list are not things that you launch into in a first meeting or a second meeting. These are things that you earn the right from the person who's been oppressed to share out of love and in grace and with a tremendous amount of patience and sensitivity. So the myriad of heart issues that often come through the experience of abuse. The first is there can be a confusion of responsibilities. And what that means is the abused can oftentimes come out of that experience thinking, this is my fault. I brought this on myself. I deserve this because of these things. And abuse, by definition, is undeserved, or else it would be called justice. And so know this, it's not your fault. The person who abused you is 100% responsible for that abuse, 100% responsible for the way that they acted. But then the other side of the confusion of responsibilities is sometimes the victim of abuse can disassociate themselves from their own behavior and from their own wrongs and from their own sins and say something along the lines of, I only do this because I was abused, or this is only happening because of what happened to me. And so again, it goes back to the active and passive heart, that these things are coming out of me simply because of what I experienced outside of me. And so I'll say this to the person who's been oppressed: you are 100% responsible for what comes out of you. So the gospel of Jesus wants to come into those places to redeem those places, to help those places heal. Not only is there a confusion of responsibility, but there can also be a confusion of identity. So maybe in the process of the abuse, in the experience of abuse, you were given a name, or the person you're walking with was given a name, and they were told, you're trash. You're unworthy. You don't deserve better treatment. You're getting what was owed to you. And so then that person who's experienced that, who's been told that, they start to operate out of that identity as if that really is who they are. And so oftentimes the abused can take on this name or take on this identity or take on this value, and they live out of that value. It's why oftentimes girls who are raised in abusive homes will end up marrying abusive men, because they are drawn to that which they think they deserve based on that false identity that they have. And what the gospel would come in and say is, that's not who you are. You're a child of God. You're a daughter of King Jesus. You are a son of God the Most High. And you've been redeemed, and that name has been purchased for you. And so live out of this identity that's been freely given to you by the blood of Jesus. And that's the message that those who have been abused need to hear from us, they need to hear from the church. You can also, as a heart issue that surfaces as a result of the experience of abuse, you get distorted desires. And what that looks like is twofold. We can dismiss God-given desires, things that are good, things that are right. We can dismiss those under a false assumption. What I mean by that is, someone could say, I loved a person, and loving them got me abused, so I'm not going to love again. I trusted another human, and trusting them got me hurt, got me beat up, got me oppressed, got me violated, and so I'll never trust again. And yet love and trust are good things. They're godly things. And in and of themselves are not wrong, but they were manipulated and perverted and misrepresented. There can also be an elevation of desires to an unhealthy place, an elevation of good desires to an unhealthy place. So the person who was abused may feel unsafe. And so then they say, safety is what I'm living for. Safety is what I'm after. This desire for safety is going to be uppermost in my affections and highest on my agenda. And so safety rises to a place even above obedience to God. All of this in some ways could be summarized by saying that the victim of abuse can start to adopt and incorporate and live out of a victim mentality. That who I am is, I'm a victim. It defines me. That's my life. And in that victim mentality, it's difficult to engage because it hinders spiritual growth. So for someone who identifies first and foremost as a victim, in trying to grow in the Christian life, when they get to that point where there are things in their life that they need to repent of and they need to confess, and yet because of that victim mentality, what they would say is, it's not actually something I'm responsible for. This sin that you're seeing in me is only in me because of my experience. It's only there because of what's been done to me. And so it hinders that spiritual growth, leaving them unable to genuinely and humbly repent and confess. And then it makes accountability incredibly difficult in walking with someone who has a victim mentality, because in trying to hold them accountable and growing and being sanctified in the Christian life, they can often feel re-victimized. Oh, you're just like her, or you're just like him. You're oppressing me. You're trying to control me and manipulate me and abuse me. And so there are three lies that can keep the abused, that can keep us stuck in that victim mentality. And the first lie is this: if this would not have happened, I would be okay. All that is wrong in my life is wrong because of this incident, because of this event, because of this experience. If this would not have happened, I'd be okay. And so the underlying statement, the underlying confession is, I am good. I'm good. Second lie: if God allowed this, if God permitted this, if God knew and did not do anything to prevent, then God is bad. If it wouldn't have happened, I'd be okay. I'm good. Because it happened, God is bad. And the conclusion from that is the third lie: I'm the only one who can be trusted. Or in other words, I'm God. And so what you see is, you see the victim of abuse operating under that victim mentality, ending up in the same place as the abuser, living under self-rule, putting their trust, their hopes, their worship in their own desires, in their own abilities, in their own pledge of allegiance to themselves. So they end up in that circle on the throne of their own life. And so, for the man given over to unrighteous anger, the woman given over to unrighteous anger, the person who's been the victim of abuse, we would all end up at this same place. Will we come? Will we arrive? Like in our experiences, in our desires, will we get to that place of wanting Jesus and Jesus alone to rule and reign? There's a scene in John chapter 5 where Jesus walks up to a man who is paralyzed. He's lying next to the pool of Bethesda, and the pool of Bethesda was a place that was known for its healing properties. And the belief was when the waters were stirred, those who were sick, those who were paralyzed, those who were ill could get into the waters and they would be healed. And Jesus walks up to this man lying on his mat, unable to walk, and asks him a profoundly simple question: do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? The pool is right there. You're lying right next to it. Do you want freedom? Do you want healing? And what ends up happening is Jesus just commands the man to get up and walk. That Jesus then becomes the source of that man's healing. But the question that he posed to this man is the question that he would pose to all of us. Given over to anger as the victim of abuse, as the committer of abuse and oppression, the question he would put before us is, do you want to be healed? And the very clear path of healing for all of us is to vacate the throne, to confess and realize and admit that Jesus and Jesus alone is a good king, is a good ruler. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, but he is not oppressive. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's a good king. And so our answer to that question, do you want to be healed, will be determined by our willingness to bow our knee, to confess our sin, to humble our hearts, and surrender to King Jesus. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, this message has been heard in this moment and will be heard countless times in the future. And while I'm not smart enough, gifted enough, wise enough to know of all of the various instances where the truth of your word will take root, you see all of them even now. So for the man or woman listening to this now, the man or woman listening to this in the future, you are there, you are willing and able to save and heal and to meet us in even the darkest of places. Because that darkness will not overwhelm the light of your Son, of what he has done and what he will do. That's our confession. That's what you have revealed to be true in your word and in our lives. We thank you for that. Amen.